All right, an announcement before we begin. As per the bylaws, we have to make two announcements with regard to the annual business meeting, which will be this Sunday on second session, which is the 11th, I believe. So this constitutes your first official announcement. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are ready to move on with verse 8. All right, as Paul told Timothy, we have a goal to our instruction, and that is to equip believers for the work of the ministry through a systematic intake of sound doctrine that is designed to build up the new man, to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ on all subjects. And in this case, the subject is one that is not pleasant for us necessarily, but is a part of the prophetic word and deals with the nature of our country, its time and history, and why it will certainly be destroyed. So we are desirous of building believers up in the faith so that they know what to think, say, and do at any given time in the angelic conflict. We will all fall short. We will all fail. We all have sin natures. And therefore, the goal, of course, is to minimize our time out of fellowship, to keep spiritual momentum moving, and then to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Ultimately equipping us so that we are functioning as God would have us function at our time in history. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you continue to provide so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, recognizing that you have established the system that works for this particular time in history. In this dispensation, the function of the local church and face-to-face teaching is designed to bring believers along so that they can partake of the great blessings, both in time. There are blessings for being righteous, and in eternity, ultimately, the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. God has just indicted here the nation, Babylon, in verse 6 for the way that she has treated his people over the course of history. Again, there's some debate. But not a lot, I don't think. There was not an exorbitant amount of work that I found regarding the matter of anti-Semitism throughout U.S. history. There's enough, but it's not something that's been explored in a great depth that I could see. There are certain works, but multi-volume works, but how accurate they are and all of that. For the one of them was like $400, so I didn't buy it. But from what I could see, obviously, this is not something we would probably go around and brag about, so it's understandable that there's not a lot said about it. But the indictment here indicates that there was enough done toward God's people, the Jews, that ultimately in Babylon is indicted for their treatment. And, of course, Babylon, as she goes here, continues her arrogance. Yet you said, verse 7, I will be a queen forever. And these things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. And now, our verse tonight, as we're ready to move on, hear this. But now, here's a wow here, used in an adversative sense, with the adverb atah. A-T-A-H, actually A-T-T-A-H. Now, as things stand presently, hear this. Very similar to our statement of now hear this. Orders from headquarters are coming in. Sha-ma is the cal imperative here of the simple verb, the most common one anyway. S-H-A-M-A apostrophe to hear, to listen. And obviously the goal in hearing isn't simply to have the sound waves impact your eardrums. It's to take it to heart. It's to listen to what is said, to pay attention, to deal with it as you should. Now hear this. This is the feminine singular adjective, the near demonstrative adjective of ze, Z-E-H. You lover of luxury. The feminine singular adjective here of Dean is only used six times, apostrophe A-D-H-I-Y-N. Is only used six times. Only once here is an adjective, that root, and that's it here. This means wanton or given to pleasures or luxuries. Sensual one, it doesn't really, it's not really a sexual adjective necessarily, so that might not be, it might be a part of it, but it certainly does not seem to be the main emphasis. Lover of luxury, I think, communicates much more closely what we've got here. So, you lover of luxury, who dwells securely. Literally, the one dwelling, you've got the definite article here with this calactive participle, which functions as a substantive of yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-B-H, the one dwelling, living, or residing. To or towards, preposition lamed here approaches the idea of in here, and it can, the Hebrew prepositions, there's only essentially three major ones, four I guess, bait, lamed, maim, and kaf, but the lamed here almost approaches the idea of dwelling in luxury or here securely, as it says, the masculine singular noun, betak. B-E-T-A-C-H. Safety or security. And again, the idea first of the root is safety or security. But when people feel secure, then they begin to become complacent. And so there's a secondary idea here of complacency as well. A lack of concern, carelessness with respect to what they're supposed to be doing. You who dwells securely. The one who says in your heart. Again, a definite article with a calactive participle functioning here as a substantive. Mayor, the one saying. In your heart is the inseparable preposition bait, which is just a B here, plus the feminine singular, or pardon me, the masculine singular noun of levav. L-E-B-H-A-B-H. Levav, in the heart, in her heart, the one who thinks to herself, the idea of saying in your heart is to think to yourself in your inner dialogue. Everybody's got one. We all deal internally with life as we face it. And this is one of her overriding thoughts, who says in your heart, and obviously, clearly, if there was any doubt about the speaker in this section, you have to acknowledge that this must be the Lord. He is the only one who reads the thoughts and intents of the heart and knows the secrets of all men, whatever they think, whether they verbalize it or make it overt or not. So the one who thinks to herself or says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. Here you've got the pronoun here, the first person singular of ani. A-N-I-Y. Supply the to-be verb here again because there isn't really one in the Hebrew. So I am, a present tense, and a while here, plus the masculine singular noun construct, which has on it a paragogic yod. This word, ephes, apostrophe E-P-H-E-S, is used to express non-existence. I and no other existence yet, more, again, or besides is the way it actually reads in the Hebrew. It's a more nominal sentence in the Hebrew than it is here in the English. I am And there does not exist yet more again or besides. I am, and just me. And so, obviously, this is a manifestation of her position, what she believes, her supreme position. And the paragogic yod, that is a, you know, like sometimes for phonetic reasons, pronunciation and all of that, the Hebrew will add a letter to the end of a word that's not a part. At first, I thought this was a first singular suffix, but it wasn't. So anyway, here, to express non-existence, and then the adverb ode, O-D-H, yet more again, besides. I will not sit as a widow. Negative low here, plus the cal imperfect of the first person singular of Yashav. Again, as we've seen, this word's used six times in this chapter, each one with its own slightly different nuance. Here, to sit as a widow means to endure mourning and loss, to lose her position, and in fact, to become needy, to need a protector. In other words, I am, and I'll never need anyone to protect me. I will not face this. It's not going to happen. To sit, dwell, or remain, and then you have the feminine singular noun of almana, apostrophe A-L-A-L there, M-A-N-A-H. Almana, 55 times, and that word means exactly that, a widow, somebody who's been bereaved of her husband. I will not sit as a widow, and I will not experience the loss of children. They translated here no, which is a little more literal with the verb, but the verb yada is like ginosko in the Greek in some ways, in that it does mean to have knowledge, but it's like ginosko in the sense that it doesn't talk so much about the knowledge you have, but the way you get it. Sometimes you learn things, you figure things out. And sometimes this word can be translated, you will not figure out something, you will not know. And in this case, to not know means to experience it, to not go through that particular test. So I will not know. Yada here, Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. I will not know or experience bereavement. Here, Shekol, S-H-E-K-H-O-L. Shekol means the bereavement. That's exactly that. Most parents never expect, frankly. I mean, this is kind of the norm for human experience. Most parents don't expect to lose their children. Most adults figure they will probably die before their kids do. And she says, my kids will actually never die. I'm not going. And the kids, her children, are her inhabitants, the ones who make up her nation. So point one here now, verse 8 begins with a section of four verses that are related. Verse 9 contrasts with verse 8, while verse 11 stands in contrast to verse 10. But, and you can see that he introduces it here in a diversity of way, these two things will come on you suddenly. This is designed to contrast what's going to happen with her assertions about the future. She thinks she knows the future. And of course, again, a part of the whole Chaldean mindset, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the astrologers, they were big on having guidance for the future. And particularly more in a political and national sense than even like in an individual sense. Many people, if they're individually worried about it, they get up and they check their horoscope. But this wasn't as much directed towards individuals as to the world players at large, where the world was headed, and to not be caught, again, off balance, to be not caught by surprise is a big deal, obviously. So verse 8 here is going to be contrasted to verse 9. And then verse 10, yet you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. But evil, verse 11, will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And so these two, again, you have a series here of four, both set up as contrasting with the next verse. 2, verse 10 reiterates what was stated in verse 8. Particularly focusing on Babylon's view of her unique position and claim to deity. Verse 11 reiterates what is stated in verse 9 with the emphasis on the sudden and unexpected destruction of Babylon. That's another whole thing in all of this. Of course, as we know from the other sections, that this comes very quickly. It comes out of the blue. Number one, it's unexpected. And number two, it's sudden, it happens quick, and it's over. So 3, verse 8 begins with a wow, which is followed by the adverb of time, ata, now. And this construction is designed to advance the thought from the accusations that have been leveled against Babylon to the nature of the judgment that is coming upon her. 4, this construction introduces the prophetic call to attention, which normally includes an invitation or a command to listen. As you have here, you have that Cal imperative. Now hear this. Here's news for you that you do not have, that you need to have. You got the command and then the identity of the one being addressed, you lover of luxury, and the content of what is to be heard. Now hear this, what is it she's going to hear? The two things she says won't happen are going to happen suddenly in one day. That's what she is to hear and understand. The things that she thinks are in opposition to God's future plan for this world. And again, his overruling will in these matters where it comes to nations gets done. And this God sees to it that it gets done. He controls the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of leaders. You lover of luxury, and then the content which we get, and that's reiterated, by the way, in verse 11. Evil will come upon you. This is bad things are coming. 5, the command to hear this is unusual. Used only 9 times in the Old Testament. The content of the near demonstrative adjective, again, this will be defined by what we see in verses 9 and 11, which again stand in contrast to verses 8 and 10. 6, the term by which God first addresses Babylon is the Hebrew adjective adin. Lover of luxury, which is derived from the verb adan. That verb is only used one time in the Old Testament. And which is translated as delighted, reveled, or luxuriated. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9:25. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns. Their water supply was already provided there. And I've got to believe this is a rehearsal of what happened when Israel took the land. Yeah, it is. So their sons entered in and possessed the land. This is about Canaan. So they took possessions of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat and reveled. In your great goodness, that's our word there that's translated as reveled, to luxuriate, to enjoy great prosperity, is the idea of it certainly in this context, that God provided for them. So there's the indictment here, again, against Israel, isn't that God blessed them and they took advantage of it, it's that they quickly forgot that it was God blessing them. They began to believe that they could handle all this on their own. But, verse 26 introduces that, they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets. So, and again, the issue isn't that they had good things or that they were blessed. The issue is their maladjustment to it, the failure to orient to it and keep it all in perspective. And that's the big problem with what goes on here in Babylon today. People do not keep things in perspective. Their priorities aren't right, and it's evident. They have other priorities that conflict with the doctrinal priorities. And if they don't address these, it's obviously going to do them in at some point. You cannot continue to ride the fence spiritually about certain matters. And either, the idea, of course, is to get with it. To make the adjustments that you need to make sure you do what you're supposed to be doing. as a believer. Which obviously, again, all starts with Bible class. So seven, refers to luxuries like expensive clothing. It's used there in 2 Samuel 1:24. So again, the idea of luxurious things, finery, and all of that is much more prominent than any idea of sexuality. So sensuality to me, as we saw it back even in the book of Revelation, that's not necessarily, I don't think, the best translation of these words, because it really focuses on material blessings and prosperity. 2 Samuel 1:24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, you who clothed yourself luxuriously in scarlet, and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel, lots of jewelry. It's used of gourmet foods. Jeremiah, we're going to be coming up on this one here, be a little while, but chapter 51, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. And that's the word there, the related noun, delicacies is the way they've translated. Fine food, gourmet food would be the idea. And to pleasurable things in general. Psalm 36. 9. That doesn't look right. I bet it's 36:8. I'm sorry. I keep doing that. Yeah, I just have to catch that. As you can tell in the Hebrew text here and the Septuagint. Or at least the Hebrew text, this verse 9, this verse 8, they don't always match up. So, and if I look it up, a lot of times when I'm searching on a Hebrew word, it gives me the verses in the Hebrew where it's at. And so I sometimes don't catch that. Hey, I've got to switch this back to English. That should read Psalm 36:8 in the notes. They drank their fill of the abundance of your house, and you gave them to drink of the river of your delights. Your delights there is your blessings, your luxuries, all those things that God can do for people. So eight, the adjective in verse 8, our verse, then refers to one used to living in luxury. One who is wealthy, pampered, and accustomed to having the highest and best at all times. And we know that that was essentially the way Babylon was introduced here in the beginning anyway. That you're no longer going to be called tender and pampered, that this is the lifestyle she lived. And the queen of the kingdoms, as she had all these things in her lap. So 9, as Oswalt has noted, this conveys the air of thoughtless self-indulgence on the part of one who assumes that luxury is her right by reason of her incomparable eminence. And that's out of the New International Commentary series there. That is as good of a way of putting it as I could find, so I let him have his due there. So 10, the second way God addresses prophetic Babylon relates to the matter of her security. Babylon is said to live her life with confidence because she believes that she is safe. And at a certain level, she is safe for now. But that's going to change. But to presume for any nation, to arrogantly presume that it's all going to always remain as it is, that nothing's going to change my world. I said, nothing's going to change my world. And so that's maybe what George Harrison thought. Well, I bet God's changed it. I know John Lennon, I bet he imagines there's no hell now. He'd like to. But these people articulated this type of mentality. That nothing's going to change. We've got it all wired. We're fixed. We're fine. And we're all safe. So 11, the noun batak, safety or security, and the verb from which it is derived are used in a positive way when God is the object of trust. However, they can be used of the types of carelessness and ease that result from being too trusting or trusting in the wrong object. Genesis 34 there is an example of this. And there are people who trust in the wrong object, and in many cases, the wrong object they trust in is themselves. They think they've got it wired. They think they've got it all figured out. And that God's going to, and certainly must share their viewpoint. I mean, why wouldn't he? If you trust in the wrong thing, and certainly trusting in the flesh, cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, then you're making a mistake. So Genesis 34 here, verses 20 through 25. I think this follows, if I remember right, the rape of Dinah here, I think is what goes on. Yeah, Hamor, one of the sons of Shechem, they visited Shechem and his father Hamor because he had raped Dinah. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. Behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." So all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor. This was their last mistake. And to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. And there it's translated unawares because they've trusted in a people that were taking vengeance on them. And in this case, it was the sons of Abraham. The sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. And so they ended up, but again, they trusted the wrong thing. We're too trusting. And didn't see it coming. Proverbs also, 3:29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives, and there's our word, securely, beside you. This is obviously straightforward, I think. You just do not antagonize or instigate trouble when there's no real need to. And a neighbor essentially trusts you not to be a bad neighbor. So 12, therefore, the one who loves pleasure and believes that he is immune from the consequences of his actions will often manifest a false sense of security. His distorted view of reality may lead to a failure to consider real threats. And in this case, their distorted view of Babylon is that nothing's ever going to change. That she is secure. And there, along again, with that comes this matter of complacency. So 13, God proceeds to address the mental attitude of Babylon using the common phrase to say something in the heart. This is a Hebrew idiom for thinking something to oneself or for having a particular opinion. Who says in your heart, this is her fundamental view of reality. To say it in the heart also is the innermost part of the person. It has the idea of this is what their real view is. Because people, as we know, aren't always forthcoming. We know that no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And unless he tells you. If he tells you his thoughts, well, then you can know. But only then. And so here to think it in the heart is this is her fundamental view of life. This is the way she sees things. So what she thinks is expressed by means of the first person singular pronoun, I, with an implied form of the verb be. This is based on the fact, again, that there is no actual to be verb in the Hebrew language. We do know that haya, which means to become, can slide into that meaning, but that's a derived meaning from it. It primarily means to become, to enter into a new state. It's very much, again, like the Greek genomai, as compared to, say, I need the actual to be verb. And so, here, I am, and there is no one besides me. So following her assertion of her preeminent existence, Babylon goes on to say that there is no one that can truly compare to her. We use the word today, superpower. And although they have considered that times Russia is a superpower, but for years now they thought, well, no, Russia's lost her edge. Russia, you know, we're the only superpower. We are, and there's no one else. Sound familiar? Because that's what you got here. So what follows uses a noun that expresses non-existence. The masculine noun, ephes, means to bring to nothing, to not exist. And why there is some question as to 17 here, there is some question as the final Hebrew radical at the end of the noun, that noun. The yod is believed by some to be a first person suffix, but others classify it as a paragoge. So in the Semitic language and in others, letters are added to ordinary forms of words to express an additional emphasis or to express some change in the sense. Sometimes it's a pronunciation issue as well. That's one of the reasons it's done. Our examples here are like height and height, among and amongst. There's no discernible difference between those terms, but the reality is sometimes some will spell it one way and some will spell it another. So then they can be obviously just strict synonyms. So A, if one takes the yod as a first person suffix, Babylon is saying, I am, and I am nothing besides my all-sufficient self. And of course, that's the view of it, her view of herself as being sufficient within herself to accomplish and to do whatever she wants to do. And if one takes the yod as a paragoge, Babylon is saying that there does not exist anyone besides me. And as you can see, there's not a wild amount of difference between however you would render this here. So that isn't anything I would argue over. I still think it's just an added letter here. I don't think it's the suffix. But there are some that parse it that way and others that don't. So you just have to figure it out. But again, I don't think there's a great deal of difference between what she's saying here, no matter how you render it. It's an assertion of her dominance. It's an assertion of her unique status. That's what she's getting at. And in the end, it makes a little difference, point 19, since Babylon is essentially saying that she's the only one that matters. She manifests the arrogant political view that since she is so powerful, wealthy, and dominant, that she is in control of her own destiny and the world she dominates. So the reason she doesn't think this has happened is because, number one, she believes she dominates everyone anyway. I am, the key element here is I. And again, as we pointed out, I pointed out several times over the course of the ministry here, that the shortest definition for sin is I will. You just assert your will. I is one of the root problems because I, the Greek ego, is that ego, that part of the old man that is, if we allow it to control us, this old sin nature. And that's the kind of assertions that people come to believe. My view is correct. I will not listen to anyone who says otherwise because I know everything already. And again, that's very irritating for those of us who do, for you to think that. But I'm kidding. But the point is, some people think that if they think it, it must be correct. And that they're always right. They never make a mistake, in a sense. And she, Babylon, doesn't see that she's doing any wrong. She's just asserting her dominance while God's indicting her for the way she's treated his people. While she sits around and pats herself on the back for how great she is. So it's a single admiration society, I guess, not a mutual one. So 20, there is little doubt that her assertions demonstrate that she does not believe that any nation can compare to or compete with her. However, the arrogance she manifests also leaves no place for God. You may be more dominant than some of the nations around you, maybe even than all of them. Let's assume that that's correct. But where do you stand in comparison to the Almighty? And that's what she does not consider. The people do not orient these things and relate them to God and to what he thinks and to what he does. They make their decisions, often bad decisions, based on human viewpoint or something else. And then they assert that those must be the right way to go because, again, they thought it. So it must be correct. So 21, although this study regarding the U.S. and prophecy did not cover many of the previous chapters in Isaiah, God has already claimed absolute authority and, by the way, has used similar language to do so. So this is in direct contradiction to what God claims for himself. She's asserting for herself the types of things that are true of God alone. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord. Again, you have that pronoun, the personal pronoun, I. No to be verb. I am Yahweh. And there does not exist owed, same language, yet more again, or besides. Nobody exists like I exist. And God's existence is unique. Well, that's what Babylon's claiming. I've got a unique existence. And of course, one of the things that we see, once we put all this together, but like with the nation of Tyre, that kingdom, Babylon and Satan, all three have this same mindset. I am king. I am it. And nobody else matters because I am the focal point of everything. I dominate my own thinking. I know that. And so I must dominate the thinking of everyone else. Well, that's where some people get really let down. Because you may dominate your own thinking about yourself, but I don't have to cater to it. And other people don't either. People that are might know a little better. So here... Also 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And that's, again, I believe, directed at Cyrus, if I remember right. Yeah. And some people have read this and said, oh, see, Cyrus is a believer. But he says, you don't know me. He's not a believer. He's anointed in verse 1, but he's not a believer in verse 5. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Well, essentially, Babylon thinks the same thing. And unfortunately, she has come up against someone who actually this is true of. I am Yahweh, and there does not exist yet more or again or besides me. Also, verse 18 here. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. Which I believe is, here it's either Tohu or Bohu. I can't remember which here. Waste place is probably Tohu. So basically, this verse is one of your proof texts for why original creation in Genesis 1:1 did not result in the events and in the conditions that you find in Genesis 1:2. That something happened. God says, because it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became tohu wabohu. And God says, look, I didn't create it tohu though. So what happened? How did it become tohu and why? These are the questions theologically that really open the door to the entire issue of the angelic conflict, the fall of Satan, his judgment, and all of that. I formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there does not exist besides me. Again, very almost identical language to what we have Babylon using of herself. Verse 22, same chapter here. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there does not exist besides me. Another. There's nobody else. I'm unique. And of course, that's what Babylon's claiming. I'm unique. I'm different. I'm going to be different than all the other nations of history. The truths and all, God's plan, none of that's going to apply to me. I'm going to overrule all of that. Also 46, 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one kamoni, like me, exactly like me. Nobody. He has no one to compare to. But that's what Babylon thinks again. There's nobody to compare to us. Or, you know, at least that's the mindset certainly of the leadership. And probably most Americans. But they're in for a big rude awakening. 22, by declaring her unique status. Babylon is making a claim to the same status God has. Therefore, when Isaiah uses the same language God had previously used of himself, the sense of irony here is heightened. That Babylon, essentially, again, is a claim, it's a claim to be equal with God or like God, or God-like, we might even say. That she controls her own destiny. In 23, further, other prophecies against Babylon indicate that God takes all this self-exaltation very seriously and views the boasts of Babylon as a challenge to his exalted person and glory. It's one thing to be arrogant and stupid. It's quite another thing to throw your arrogance in God's face and think you're going to get away with it. And to think that, well, just because I think it, I'm okay. I'm above all the stuff that everybody else has to do. I'm different. I'm special. I'm better. Oh, you're special, all right. But not like you think. So again, God will not share that glory. That is something he is not interested in. And in fact, will bring down everyone who exalts himself. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, at the divine, at the eschatological inversion, when God turns his whole thing on its ear. And those who are oriented to doctrine, the humble, the few, are going to find that they are up for big, big blessings. And certainly, even for remaining just steadfast. Even if you're not, you know, a great believer necessarily. If you just hold with the faith and stick with the truth. In these last days, that's a rarity. Most are not even doing that. Again, many people, if anything is inconvenient about it, well, they just skip class because it's inconvenient. But that's not the approach we're to have. But Babylon, that's the mindset that permeates this country. I and nobody else. Me first. Again, the Beatles did have that one right. I, me, mine. That's all I hear. I, me, mine. So Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And if Babylon wants to be praised, she's barking up the wrong tree. Because God doesn't care for this. Isaiah also 48, 11. God's not interested in sharing his glory because, number one, he doesn't have to. And also, number two, that no one really has this glory other than God himself. Not truly. People exalt themselves, but they don't have the kind of glory that God does. For my sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And then coming up, we're going to get in this one, Jeremiah 50, verse 24. I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon, while you yourself were not aware. That's a part of the complacency, the security and the safety she thinks she has that leads her to this complacency. She's completely oblivious of what's actually happening around her. And that's not good. You have been found and also seized. Speaking prophetically here, this has clearly not happened at the time of writing. Because you have engaged in a conflict with the Lord. And again, what people may not recognize is that these attitudes, these self-centered, I, me, mine attitudes are going to bring the wrath of God. He's not a fan of this stuff, since he alone is. 24, Job recognized that speaking or acting in defiance of God was certain to bring his judgment. And again, you got to, when doing this book, recognize first, all these guys are out of fellowship. So one, you look at the book and you say, well, first, let me evaluate what they're saying against sound teaching. Because they may be saying something that's completely patently false. But it doesn't mean, and this is another whole issue, just because you get out of fellowship or I get out of fellowship, it doesn't mean we lose all our doctrine. It's just, I can't even articulate anything divine. I'm out of fellowship. You can still articulate it. You may not get rewarded for it, but you can still do it. Good example of that is good old Caiaphas. He prophesied. He's not even a believer. But he articulated the truth. It's better that one man should die than the nation. And that was correct. That was God's viewpoint. So Job 9:4. Job answered here and says all this. God, you want to talk about this. In truth, I know it's so. But how can a man be right before God? Verse 2. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Well, as this draws on with Job's friends helping him, Job finally calls God out. Well, he's kind of already done it, but it's going to intensify as this goes on. And then God shows up and says, "Hello. How you doing, Job? How you doing? You want to talk? Oh, now talk." And then suddenly Job doesn't want to talk anymore. But they all had lots to say. So wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied God without harm? The implication is nobody. That question sort of begs a no answer. Nobody's done it without harm. You do not defy God and get away with it. And what a lot of people don't seem to get is their human viewpoint, their insistence on doing it their way, is acting in defiance of God at various levels. Now, obviously, there's levels of significance of this and how bad it can get and all that. Where Babylon's essentially sitting there making a claim to deity. I doubt even the worst believer, hopefully, doesn't think they're God. But some of them live like it in a practical sense. That I'm my own God. I call all the shots. And that's a dangerous mindset to have. Well, one, that we'll see, brings judgment. Job also, chapter 40, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder," you got something to say now? "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who tells God he's wrong answer it." Well, Job doesn't, again, want to talk now, suddenly. When confronted with all of this, he has nothing to say at this point. And he's wise to not say anymore. To his credit, Job says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more." And the Lord doesn't just let it go. Okay, fine. No. No. Gird up your loins like a man. Come out. You got something to say. Let's say it. Let's get it out here. Come on. And you think, well, God wouldn't really deal with people like this. Oh, he won't. Is that what you think? He certainly did with Job. I mean, if you assume that Job's a good believer. I mean, my understanding was that Job was steadfast, fastidious. He was a righteous man and all of that. If anything, too cautious. I mean, he's like all of us. He had his own fears and problems and a sin nature and all that. But from what I read in Job 1 and 2 there, it seems to me that Job was a superior believer. That he had a lot on the ball. And if this is how he deals with his good or his great children, what's he going to do with the average one that wants to pull this stunt? I don't think you would be in good stead. Well, 25 here, it is this very mental attitude that leads Babylon to assume her security and immunity from the consequences of her actions. She does not prepare for anything to change this situation because she cannot imagine that it could occur. So there's no planning for the future in all this. There's no preparation. And we saw that back there implied in that rather enigmatic deal, "Rise up, O captains, and oil the shields." The defenses are not ready. And again, I think, I don't know if I sent it all out to everybody, but Rich had sent me a pretty good article, an expose on Putin and his sort of surreptitious climb to the top. But this guy was brutal. And believe me, he's got what it takes to do the job here, I think. He may not be in charge when this all happens, but it would not shock me at all. And if somebody's going to replace him, my guess is they're going to be more brutal than Putin. If you're going to dislodge him, you're going to have some way to do it. 26, the final two statements are related and should be interpreted in the light of the place of women in the ancient world, most of which were patriarchies. And again, the world, God designed the world as a patriarchy. I know this may, it probably doesn't offend any of you that are oriented, but horsey women don't like this. They don't like being told, "Hey, women aren't supposed to be in charge." What? Of course they are. Women run the show. Women have the final say. And many people, and this perpetuates itself over the course of history, because many of these matriarchies where the women do run the show perpetuate themselves. You see this. I've watched it in families where the woman ran the show. Now, she may not have overtly ran it to where you could look and say, oh, well, I can see what she's doing. Most women are smarter and more subtle than that. Most women, in fact, are more devious than that if they're trying to run the show. And so assuming authority they don't have. And whatever realm, obviously in the royal chain of command, unfortunately, women don't have any authority other than the right to apply and all of that and deal with, you know, what they don't have. If they were teaching prep school, I guess they would have some authority, but not much. And they certainly don't are not to exercise authority and take a position of authority over a man. So what's true in the church is true in the world as the way God established it. And so this is why, again, he made the man the protector. He made the man he's to go out. Adam, you're going to go out and work. You're going to stay home and bear children. And he didn't say, oh, Eve, and you should get a second job. Because Adam won't be able to make much. So what got us into the mess we're in now? Well, two things, but not the least of which is Eve's usurping of authority. That's what started it. Now, Adam has to roll over and let this happen. And so men that do this, they're not doing themselves or anybody else any favors. Because women, again, and this is, it's indoctrinated into people since the 60s and maybe even before. But certainly with the rise of militant feminism, Gloria Steinem and this type of person. That women have, many women, outside of sound teaching, have come to believe that they are in charge and that they should be in charge. And that they're every bit the equal of a man at all levels. Well, that's all patently false. Physically, most women are not even. Now, there's some women I wouldn't fight. You know, I wouldn't want to get in the ring with Ronda Rousey. But just even if they could beat me up, it doesn't mean, okay, they might be physically superior in that sense once. But again, all of this is designed, the women that do all this. And like Babylon, assertion of authority that they don't really have. And flaunting of their authority because they're in charge and they know it and they'll tell you so. And guess what? God's not impressed with this and neither am I. And neither should any believer be. This is a violation of everything we teach and believe. So, this is a place, and God designed a woman's place. They're complementary, men and women's positions. They're not designed. Man's not designed to be a tyrant and a dictator and a brutal leader that never can be approached or any of that. Men have very distinct things they're told to work on, like the weaker vessel principle. And all of that. So, on the one hand, I want to be even-handed about this. I've heard some pulpits. I've been around enough to hear some of them. And you know, men can do anything they want. Everything they want's fine. And if you ever question it, well, then you're just out of line as a woman. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches that I can tell. And so, there's the principle of the weaker vessel. There's the principle of grander honor, and these types of things. And then there's the principle of don't let her run over you either. That's not laying down and being a doormat is not honoring her. In fact, it's dishonoring God's word. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So, again, these have to be interpreted here in the light of women in the ancient world. And again, most societies were and still are patriarchies. But that doesn't mean God's against women or that they're inferior or any of the other nonsense. We saw there at closing of Revelation, Romans. Finally, I got Romans off my mind. So at the end of Romans, you saw how many women were listed in that list. And Phoebe, who occupied a pretty significant position in the early church, she wasn't a deacon. She's not a deaconess. That's not what it means. But Paul speaks highly of her, and it would appear entrusted her with that letter to the Romans. She was in the seaport city there of Centuria. Just off of Corinth, and appears to have delivered the letter to Rome herself. So, to me, that speaks very highly of that particular woman. And any woman can be like that spiritually. Or they can be nutcases who try to dictate principle and policy and think they're in charge. Well, that's delusional. You're not in charge. You're not designed to be in charge. Again, you got all that going on here. Well, in a patriarchal society, the woman's husband and her children formed the basis for her protection, her security, and her hope for the future. Beginning first with her husband. But even then, at the death of a husband, if she had children, she still had hope for the future that there would be someone to potentially take care of her as she aged. And even if she was a relatively young widow, her children would still be certainly a security to her in that sense. So the matter of widowhood has been discussed extensively by Cohen, who has concluded that the al-mana, the widow, was defined as a previously married woman, obviously who lost her husband, who had no means of financial support and was therefore in need of legal protection. And we see that sort of mentality, that viewpoint expressed, I believe it was in Luke there, about the unrighteous judge. There's this widow that keeps bothering him because she needs legal protection. She has no husband to protect her. Nobody's looking out for her rights. And that comes out of his, this is from the Journal of the Ancient Near East Studies, Volume 5, 1973, The Widowed City, that article. So 29, when this terminology is applied to a city, it denotes a once independent city, and by implication, of course, the nation it represents, as in Babylon was known both as a nation and as the key city there, the capital. So it denotes an independent city or nation that has lost that independence. A lot of times it's focused on cities. And is now completely reliant on another power for its protection and survival. And in 30, while Cohen is correct on these assertions, he did not recognize that to suffer the loss of the husband and children at the same time. That's the implication of our verse here. Well, not implication, direct teaching. You're going to lose all this, and you're going to lose it suddenly, and you're going to lose it quickly. And it's going to be universal. You're not going to, some of your children aren't going to live. They're all going to die. He didn't recognize that to suffer this at the same time was a prophetic way of referring to her complete destruction. The removal of the entire nation from human history. And as we saw that back in verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness. Leave the historical stage of human history and go into the oblivion that is the fate of all those that withstand God and that vaunt themselves against the Lord. This is their fate. They're going to be taken out eventually. So there, sit silently and go into darkness is the same idea here. I'm not going to have that, though. I'm not going to have to sit silent. See, sitting in mourning, obviously, would be for the loss of a husband or children or both. The mourning that would naturally go with that. So 31, although some interpreters, Delitzsch particularly, sees the loss of her husband as a reference to the kings of the earth, with whom Babylon had fornicated politically. Such is not the case. Because, and in fact, the reason it's not is because it is not as though these other kings of the earth have protected Babylon. They were not her source of protection. She was manipulating them just like a hooker manipulates John's. But they were not the source of her protection. Now, they may have been the source of her income to some extent. And certainly we know these unholy alliances formed between these countries, not always third world countries either, but formed between these countries and the political powers of the U.S. These things, may provide benefits. But I don't look at this and say, well, these nations have protected Babylon in that sense, like a husband would protect his wife to that degree. So the second item, Babylon, believes she is exempt, from which she believes she is exempt, is the loss of her children. And there's little doubt that the children refer to the inhabitants of the kingdom. And the inhabitants of that kingdom and the loss of them refers to the depopulation of Babylon. And our time is gone. We didn't quite get through this, but there's enough verses here I have to look at. So we'll just stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.